Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. I always enjoy coming and spending a Sunday morning with the Stanton family, and a special greeting to our guest as well. I understand there may be a little bit of translation going on. I have to warn you, I'm from the state of New York, which is north of here, about 400 miles. And unlike my southern brothers and sisters from Virginia, we don't talk particularly slow up there. And I'm still learning to slow down in my speech, so I apologize if I get a little excited and go a little too fast for those trying to interpret. And maybe for the English speakers, you might need some interpretation too, because people don't always understand me when I'm speaking to my own people in English. It's an important subject that we're talking about, and it's something that's oftentimes difficult for us to address when we talk about money. I think some folks feel as though maybe it's not a spiritual enough issue to be talked about on a Sunday morning. But let me just share with you some statistics that I think are pretty important as we look at Jesus and the prophets and the writers of the epistles regarding this particular subject. There's about 50 verses in the Bible on baptism. And as Anabaptist, baptism was a fairly important issue back in the 16th century. People died over this particular issue. There's about 200 verses on faith. About 225 verses on prayer, and you know where I'm going with this probably. There's about 700 verses on love. There's over 2,000 verses on money and possessions. 2,000 verses. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the prophets, if you read the Gospels and the stories that Jesus told, if you read the epistles and the letters that Paul and other disciples wrote to different individuals in different churches, they talked about this subject a lot. Money and possessions. That would suggest to me that this is a fairly important part of what it means to be a follower of God and a disciple of Jesus. I would suggest it's one of those issues that really addresses when our faith kind of hits the road. When we leave here on a Sunday morning and we put our coins in the bucket and our checks in the basket, and go to the workplace, that this is an issue that we face every single day. Now, we're going to be leaving here, and we're going to be deciding whether we go home and have a meal there, or maybe we're going to go out and eat. That's a financial decision. I remember going to church with my family, and when I was a child, my parents would never stop and buy gas. We drove 35 miles one way to church, and we passed a number of gas stations where the price was cheaper. Could have made a good case for stopping. And for a number of years, my dad would never stop and buy gas on a Sunday morning because he just didn't make purchases on a Sunday morning. A little later in my teen years, that started to change, and he would start to stop. And there was this one place, and I remember when gas was 35 cents a gallon. You remember those days? 35, 40 cents a gallon. And being a good steward, he stopped and bought it. And then we started going out and eating more on Sunday morning. So as a church community, how we relate to money and on Sunday mornings or on Monday was something that was evolving and changing. And it continues to be something that evolves and changes. And I think as a church community, it's an important subject to talk about. How we save it, how we spend it, and how we share it. So thank you for the message to the children, Kathy, that was wonderful. I've chosen Matthew chapter 6. And Matthew 6 comes right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. 5, 6, and 7. If you have a Bible with Jesus' words in red, those chapters are all red. Red in terms of color. Hopefully they're also red in terms of our study of the Scriptures. It's the greatest collection of the words of Jesus in one location in the Bible. And I would suggest that's a pretty important text for us, again, as Anabaptists and Mennonites, who I've heard described as people who take the words of Jesus very seriously. As an Anabaptist people, the words, the teachings, the life of Jesus is something we take seriously. So let's look at some of these verses. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I've chosen three particular sections out of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about money. Right there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about money and stewardship. how we manage the resources we've been given. So verses 1 to 4 I'd like to read first. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they will have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward them. So I've entitled the message, Money Matters According to Jesus. And depending where you put the comma there, it gives you a little bit of a different emphasis. I think money does matter according to Jesus, according to what we have in the Gospels. But there are certain matters that he addresses on this particular subject. And one of them is almsgiving. Almsgiving is one form of generosity. It has to do with giving to those who are poor, those who are on the margins, those who in the Old Testament would have been described as the widows, as the orphans, as the foreigners, as those who don't have hardly enough to get by. And there was a strong teaching in the Old Testament, which continues into the New Testament, as is described here in Matthew 6, that giving to the alms was part of our responsibility as followers of Jesus. In fact, we know that because the way that Matthew states this in this text is that when you give alms, you should. It's not a suggestion. It's not an if. It's an assumption. We will care for those on the margins. We will care for those who are left with less than what they need. And twice it's stated that way, in verse 2 and again in verse 3, when you give alms. There's a second text here that's often misinterpreted. It's where Jesus is talking about when you give alms, don't let the what? Left hand know what the right hand is doing. And oftentimes we've misinterpreted this to say that we should be doing these things in secret. And we should probably not be talking about it in church, because it's just not something you talk about in polite company. But that's not the context. The context here is that when you are generous, particularly when you're helping those in need, that should be done anonymously. That should be done in such a way that the recipient doesn't know who the benefactor is, doesn't know who the gift giver is. And why is that the case? If someone is down, if they're feeling bad about their situation, the last thing they need is to feel indebted to somebody else. And so when you give to someone in need, do that discreetly. Do that anonymously. Because if someone receives a gift and they don't know who it's from, who will typically get recognized or be honored for that? It's oftentimes God. And since God is the one who allows us to be benefactors, to help other people, isn't it only right that God gets honored when we're helping out somebody else in need, particularly when it comes to this whole area of almsgiving? So silence being declared here is silence in terms of our being the giver. Not that it shouldn't be talked about or addressed. There's another story that I think is particularly helpful, and it comes from Acts chapter 10. For those of you who have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. It's another story about almsgiving, and it happens right at the beginning of a really, really exciting event that takes place, and we'll oftentimes overlook it. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 4. It's about Cornelius, a Gentile, not only a Gentile, but a Gentile soldier, a centurion. And he is honored with an angelic visit from God. And the reason that Cornelius is approached is what's fascinating. So listen closely. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. And he was a devout man who prayed to God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people. and he prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Is prayer important? It's pretty important in terms of how we communicate and build our relationship with God. Throughout all of Scripture, prayer is identified as one of those disciplines and practices we should be participating in. Is generosity important? Is almsgiving important? Here, Jesus is giving it, well, not Jesus, it's the text that's giving balanced recognition to both prayer and generosity. I would like to suggest that generosity is where we put our faith into action. What does money represent to us? It represents security. It represents freedom. It represents the opportunity to do things for ourselves, to make life meaningful and purposeful. So what does it mean when we decide to give it away? When we give it to somebody else we may or may not know, because there are needs out there. It's an act of service. It's an act of piety, even as our prayer life is an act of piety. It's an act of trust. I'm giving up something that's important to me so that others can be helped in their time of need. And what's fascinating is it's described as a gift God receives as a memorial before Him. My parents were Gideons. Some of you might know who Gideons are. They give out free Bibles to anybody. They give them out to students and folks who don't have the opportunity to buy one themselves. And when our parents passed away, we as children encouraged people to purchase Gideon Bibles in their honor, in memory of them, because we knew this was something important to our parents. They had for a number of years associated themselves with the Gideons. And so this idea of a memorial means that as we give alms to those in need, we are actually recognizing that close to God's heart is reaching out to those beyond ourselves. Here's another symbolic kind of thing to be thinking about. In the land of Israel, we have the Jordan River. And the Jordan River comes from the north, and then it opens up into a sea where Jesus and his disciples did a lot of fishing. You know what sea that was? Sea of Galilee. A lively city. Still is. I mean, city. Sea. And then there's an outlet, and the water continues down to another sea. And what's that sea called? That's called the Dead Sea. What's interesting is the Dead Sea receives from the Sea of Galilee, but there's no outlet. All it does is collect. All it does is receive. All it does is build up. And all of those minerals become toxic when they're put in one place. All of the natural salts and other types of minerals are okay if they're kept flowing. But once they're stored up, they become toxic. Is there some kind of a message in there in terms of how we receive God's gifts? And it's not just money. It's the talents. It's the time. It's the opportunities that we're given. If we keep them only for ourselves and for those close to us, if it has no life beyond that, it can actually, I would suggest, bring decay in a spiritual sense to our bodies, to our souls. Well, let's move on. We now want to look at verses 19 and 20. In Matthew 6. And this is a very poetic set of scriptures. It's easy just to kind of read it and flow through it without maybe thinking about what Jesus is intending. Matthew writes, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Oh, that's interesting. So how in the world do we store up treasures in heaven? Has anybody started packing for heaven yet? Probably don't want to quite be thinking about that at this point. We'll be ready when the time comes, but we're not rushing it. So what's it mean to store up treasures in heaven? There's an interesting text from Deuteronomy 7:6. And we have to remember when we read, particularly the words of Jesus, that he was a Jewish rabbi. And as a rabbi, he was reading and interpreting his Bible. What was his Bible? It was the Hebrew Scriptures. It was the Torah. It was what we refer to as the Old Testament. So I'm always thinking when I'm reading the words of Jesus, what's he drawing on? What's the biblical text that is important to him? One of the phrases that catches my attention is in Deuteronomy 7, where Moses is speaking about being chosen by God as a special people for the Jewish community. And here's what we have written in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 6. For you are a people holy to God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And again in Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, the people of God and the people of the earth are described as God's treasured people. Here we have Jesus talking about storing up treasures in heaven. And I think to those who knew their scripture in Jesus' day, there might have been this connection being made between what God treasures, which is people, and how we are, in a sense, to invest ourselves in the people around us. This is a consistent kind of interpretation in terms of how Jesus lived his life. Jesus invested in people. He was a wanderer. He didn't invest in a house. He didn't have a donkey that we know of. I mean, he borrowed one on the path, when he went into Jerusalem. He didn't have this stuff. He invested himself entirely into people. And so to invest ourselves in people is to invest ourselves in treasures that will have an eternal benefit. My brother-in-law has a Harley-Davidson. If you know anything about Harley-Davidsons, they're quite expensive motorcycles. In fact, they're getting more expensive now with the tariffs, I'm told. But he enjoys his motorcycle, not only because he enjoys getting out on the roadway and feeling the wind, but it's an opportunity for him to connect with people that would not come into his church. He happens to be a pastor in Meridian, Mississippi. So he'll call up some of his friends on a Saturday morning and say, do you want to go out for breakfast? Or they'll line it up earlier in the week and, oh yeah, let's go out for breakfast. So they get together, they go out, they have breakfast, they ride around for a while and they come back. He's investing himself in the lives of these people that would otherwise not connect. And his Harley-Davidson makes it happen. Now, it just so happens he enjoys his Harley-Davidson. But he uses it to build relationships. Now, some of us enjoy boating. Or some of us enjoy a cabin at the shore or up in the mountains. And all of these can be wonderful means by which we invest in other people if we share these gifts with others. But just like the Dead Sea, if what we have, if what God has allowed us to purchase is used only for ourselves, it can become a barrier to us as well. Or it becomes an investment in other people. This section of Scripture talks about storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal. How do we think about responsibilities here and now versus responsibilities in the age to come? And I have a little exercise here with a rope. So far, no one's ever been injured as I've done this, so we'll pray that continues. I need a volunteer to help me out here. Can I have a volunteer? Okay. Garland? This is a 50-foot rope. And if you just kind of walk down the aisle there, I think this sanctuary is probably not... We don't want you to go outside the doors there, so don't take it all the way. That's good. That gives us a good example. I'd like you to think about this as a timeline. And 50 feet of rope, 12 inches per foot, that's about 600 inches. Are you with me so far? I checked all this on the calculator this morning, and it's still true. 600. Now, imagine each inch is 100 years. My dad lived till he was 97 years old. He didn't quite make a full inch. But people are living to 100, not usually over 100 years. So I've marked one inch to represent 100 years that is kind of a good full life on earth. Are you with me? That leaves 59,900 years on this timeline, which is just a dot on the timeline of history, on the eternal perspective of our life. The question I'm always bringing back to myself is how much of my time, of my finances, of my energy am I investing in that one inch? Versus how much am I investing in what is yet to come? Are there things that I'm doing that are going to have an eternal benefit? An eternal payoff, if you will, that goes beyond just this life? Because this is just a dot on a timeline of eternity. And Jesus is talking about storing up treasures in the time beyond the here and now. And the one thing that will benefit beyond this life is whatever we invest in other people. What is it that we're to be bringing along with us to heaven or to be storing up in terms of treasures in heaven? It's the influence we can have on other people. The influence of sharing God's love so that they could enter into a relationship with God as well. Thank you. You can just leave it laying there right now, Garland. I'll just tie it here and promise not to yank on it. That wouldn't be good with it, Lowell. What are we doing to invest beyond just our time here and now? And a lot of that has to do with what we're doing to reach out to touch other people. The Good Samaritan is another story that we could look at where a man stops and he invests himself in the life of a stranger. But it's not just the Samaritan that's a model of this. Think about it from the innkeeper's perspective. The Samaritan gets all the attention in the story. But I would suggest that the innkeeper is also a model of radical discipleship, of radical hospitality. He opens his door to a Samaritan. The innkeeper is probably a Jew. He goes to the extra extreme of welcoming an injured person into his home. He's investing in people. He's investing in those who are on the fringes, both the person that was the result of an awful act of violence, as well as the despised Samaritan. I think as a church, we are innkeepers. We are those who are called to exercise radical hospitality, reaching beyond our comfort zones, reaching beyond our natural connections with other people. So when we're talking about stewardship, when we're talking about our resources, how are we doing when it comes to going beyond what's comfortable, what's normative? How are we following the instructions of Jesus? There's one more text here in chapter 6 I want us to look at, beginning with verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, and be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If anybody has a King James Version, do you know what the Aramaic term for money is? Mammon? I wish all of our translations would have stuck with the word mammon. Because mammon suggests something that just doesn't translate well into English. Mammon was the proper name of a pagan deity. Does that give it a little bit of a different emphasis? Mammon was the proper name of a pagan deity. So what Jesus is saying is you can't serve this particular pagan god that all of his listeners would have known about. And you can't serve God at the same time. You've got to pick or choose. It's right out there. Even in Jesus' day, wealth and money was perceived as an idol if it was put in a perspective either equal to or above God. And the clear instruction of Jesus is that money becomes a means to the way we live out our faith. It cannot be an end goal for us. Otherwise, it usurps the place of God. There was this painting done many years ago back in 1909 by Evelyn Morgan, and it made its way on a t-shirt. That's where you can tell if your painting has really become successful, if it ends up on a t-shirt. And it's not a very good print, but we see this individual kind of kneeling at the feet of this pagan god, Mammon. And if you can't word it, it says, America, you can't read it, America, one nation under Mammon. It's interesting that this language appears on our money. And I think the question is, do we truly trust in God? Well, how we use our money might suggest if that's true or not. Or are we trusting in the resources that we somehow gain ourselves through our own labor or through some other means? Where is our trust? Where do we look? Things can get pretty blurred sometimes. What do you see in this picture? Ben Franklin and Jesus. Is that a natural combination? How does this settle with your soul? In some cases, they are given equal recognition, equal prominence. And I think the challenge is to bring greater clarity to our understanding of who is our God. What is our God? Where do we look for our security? Money becomes a wonderful resource. Money is something we need to pay attention to. Money is something we need to be talking about in church because people think about it all week long, and I would suggest they think about it on Sunday morning as well. To avoid it is to avoid an opportunity to hear people's concerns, to help them out in their time of need. We don't want to give it too much prominence for sure, but to have total silence, to have secrecy around the subject is not helpful. Let me just ask you as I bring this to a conclusion, why are we hesitant to talk about this? Either in our homes, sometimes husbands and wives have difficulty talking about this subject. Why is it difficult? Why do we have difficulty talking about this subject in church? And I think there's a number of layers. A few of them include the fact that everybody in this room, every household in this room, has different access to resources. No one scenario is the same for us all. Within any given congregation, there are people who are on federal assistance for any number of issues that we're glad that our social services can help people with. But that also means they have limited resources. And then there's others who are very successful, who've done well in life because of their business skills, because of the businesses that they're able to be successful with. And that's a blessing of God. And yet, how do we talk about it when we come at this issue from so many different perspectives? One of the greatest reasons for personal bankruptcy in the U.S. right now is medical expenses. And if you've been through any type of medical issue, you can understand why. Depending on insurance, whether you have it, whether you don't, how much is covered, how long the medical problem has persisted, we need to be talking about these things. Another major thing facing us as a country are student loans. I talk to a lot of young adults who graduate from college and they have $40,000, $50,000, $60,000, $100,000 of student debt. That's the norm. Only one-third of college students graduate without any debt. Two-thirds have debt, either manageable or what's beyond probably the possibility of paying off. This is a real issue our people are struggling with. A lot of people in our culture associate their self-worth with their net worth. If things are going well for me financially, if I have enough to take care of my needs, if I have enough to share, if my future is secure, then guess what? I feel pretty good about myself in many cases. If those realities are not in place, I can feel pretty negative about my situation and myself emotionally. These are the real feelings, the real issues that have spiritual implications. That's why I encourage us to be thinking, even beyond the giving, it's about how we're living and how these issues impact us at a personal level. So I would encourage you to find other opportunities in small group settings or just even with trusted friends within your faith community where these things can be addressed. And if you need resources, I work for an organization that does provide curriculum for Sunday schools and small groups and other means by which we can not only talk about it, but maybe help people with their own personal challenges, whatever end of the spectrum they may find themselves in. Let's pray together. Our God, we're grateful for the model that you have provided for us. We learn as children that you love this world so much that you gave, and that giving becomes an expression of our love of you and our love for others. We thank you that in the text today we see how we are invited to participate in reaching out to the needs of others, to love others by sharing what we have out of the abundance of what you've given to us. Thank you for the relief sale that many of us were able to participate in and for the means by which that gave us an opportunity to again be reminded of the needs around our world and what we can do as a community as we come together. Thank you for the many in this congregation who were generous with their time, who gave and volunteered in that way, and also with their financial resources. We pray you would continue to help us be mindful of the needs of others around us, and that we would also feel free to share of our own needs and the challenges that we may face in this area that have an impact on our emotions and our spiritual well-being. Help us to become a safe place to talk about every aspect of our life, the good and the challenging, including this particular area. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.